Well, if you would turn once again, please, to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, where we take up our reading again at chapter 1 and verse 15 to the end of verse 20. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, reading from verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, we come now to verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We mustn't forget that we are dealing here with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here lifts him up before his readers, the Colossians, and of course we ourselves, that we might see him in all his glory and splendor. That the Colossians, of course, surrounded by the prevalent heresies that seek to invade their church, that the Colossians would see what it is that they've got in Christ. There's no need for any add-ons. There's no need for any second blessings. In Christ they have, we have, all that we shall ever need. In him is the totality of divine power and wisdom, all the attributes, everything that goes to make up God what he is to be found in Christ, in the person of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in verse 3 of the same chapter, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here in verse 9, in him should all the fullness that is, of the Godhead dwell. All that is, not just part, but the exhaustion of God. So the Colossians, and we ourselves, need to look no further than Jesus for a full, for a complete, a total revelation of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we see that in every sense he is Lord, Jesus that is, in whom rests all power, the one who conceived the universe, the one who birthed the entire created order, and the one who sustains it all, the one by whom all things cohere, the one who executes all of God's plans and purposes fully. In verse 18 the subject is Christ, and here in verse 19 it's the Father. But the fullness referred to is that of God, is that of the entire Godhead. Again, not just part, not just most of, but all the fullness of the Godhead. Excuse me. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, in Christ. In other words, there is no domain. There is no domain, no corner of the universe even, where the absolute supremacy of Christ is not fully and totally effective. Now let the troubling Judaizers who suggest these heresies, these invention of theirs with which they seek to infiltrate the church, well, let them take their heresies and measure it against this person. This one who has dominion over the entire universe and its every corner. No place where Christ is not supreme. They had invented a system, of course, by which the Christians could protect themselves from this imagined, unguarded domain. Their second blessing, their something else, their add-ons to Christ. Well, Paul will argue later on that if you have Christ, if you have Jesus Christ, then you are complete in him. You lack nothing. We draw all that we need from him, from the fullness that is in him. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And then John 15:5, I am the vine, says Jesus, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. In him, in both of his natures, that is, the God-man, this is what places him above every being and all life in the entirety of creation. Above every power, that of death and destruction, in Christ we are indestructible. So we have here in verse 19, first we have the Father's pleasure, and then we have the Father's Son. Those are the two subjects, or subject and object, of the verse of the sentence here. But this takes us into the realms, into the eternal counsels of God. Before the foundation of the world, that is, his perfect plan and purpose for salvation, and right at the heart of that eternal plan, embodying its every aspect, stands our Lord Jesus Christ, the unique and preeminent one. This was evident before creation. It was the Father's will and good pleasure. We are told here that all the fullness should dwell in his Son, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. Think of the picture that we're given in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, says John, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Showing, given to us, a picture of the lamb slain at the very heart of the eternal throne, way before, even before the universe was formed. Think of the apostolic declaration in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Of the glorious statement that Paul makes to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That God from eternities given this Jesus, who was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, a name which is above every name, because in every sense he is Lord. Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This was evident in his sojourn, his earthly sojourn. The powers and attributes of deity were seen in him. And his Father, it says here, the Father, it pleased the Father that this fullness should all dwell in him, not distributed amongst angels, but divine supremacy and sovereignty given at the Father's pleasure from all eternity in all its fullness, in all its plenitude, all the grace and all the glory that every believer in every day and generation, right to the very end, all the fullness of this should reside in His Son, the Son of His love, and in Him alone. It dwells not in angels. So Paul says, Colossians 2 verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. This is one of the things you see put before the Colossian believers by the Judaizers. One of their heresies, or an aspect of their heresy, that of worshipping angels, intermediary beings. Well, you say nobody, but nobody would suggest such today. You would be amazed at the things that people hold to, even in this day and generation. Talking to our brother Peter Cotton last night on the phone, and as he went round the village, round the locality where they worshipped, with creation leaflets saturating the place with them, a young man, barely 20 years of age, came running out and said to Peter that did he believe in paganism? And of course Peter said, no, of course not. He said, well, he said, I do, he says. He said, I've got many gods. I think he counted some like 9 or 12, he said. Gods that he has, spirit beings that he worships, one for every occasion, one for this, one for that, one for the other. Paganism abounds in our society today, just as it did in biblical times. Nothing new. Nothing new. But in Him, in Christ, you see, we serve the one whom we serve, whom we worship, as our exalted mediator. That fullness that was in Him of the Godhead that dwelt in Him bodily, it manifested itself both in creation, in redemption, and does so, of course, too, in providence. It's evident even now, because this fullness that's in Christ, it never diminishes. Paul tells us in Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All of God is in Him, and all that God has to give is in Christ. You get nothing out of God but by Christ. Not only is He our mediator, but He is the only mediator. So forget about your angel worship. Forget about your spirit beings, Paul says to the Colossians. In Timothy 2 verse 5 he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No other one by whom you can go to God. So you see, we need no other in order to come to God. And if you link verse 19 here with the next chapter and what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 9, that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, all spirit beings, then we can say that if this fullness of all the fullness resides in Christ, and if you have Christ, if we have Jesus Christ, then you have in unqualified measure all that there is to have in terms of salvation and life. And this is exactly what the Colossians needed to hear. Of course, this is exactly what we need to hear today as well in our prevailing society, with the prevailing philosophies of paganism that have invaded and permeate the United Kingdom today. But in Paul's day, in the Colossians, surrounding the Colossians church, you see, there was this prevailing philosophy that spoke of a whole variety of intermediaries. So that's like the interfaith thing that you've got today. It doesn't matter how you come to God is one, and there is only one God. Everybody agrees with that, and how you come to him. Well, you know, you might do it through Muhammad, you might do it through the Pope, you might do it through, through your pagan worship. And of course, we're coming to that season where, it's all reinforced in society. So you see, Paul is saying, look, you know, he says that this range, this whole variety of intermediaries, there's nothing new under the sun. God tells us, beloved, in his word. And all these heresies, these things that we're seeing, a resurgence of which we're seeing in our society and even in the church today, they're just the regurgitation of old heresies that were around in Paul's day and back in the days of Moses. Nothing new under the sun. But this prevailing philosophy that speaks of a range, a whole variety of intermediaries that we need to deal with in order to come to God, Paul says that's gross heresy. Gross heresy. If you've got Christ, then you have no need of any other. So it pleased the Father that in his Son should all the fullness dwell, that is in the Father's Son. This affirmation of the fullness that's in Christ. Also, of course, that this undivided Christ is in us that believe by his Holy Spirit is the needful correction to the whole variety of hazy and emotional ideas of salvation and of a victorious Christian life that abounds today also. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's what we have in Christ, the indwelling Christ. But you see, in Christ, well, we have everything that we need. We have a prophet, we have one to teach us, we have a priest, one to atone for our sins, and we have a king, one to rule over us. He's our prophet. And what does he teach us? He reveals to us, he shows forth God by revealing and showing forth himself all the time, you see. He's preaching himself because he is God, because the fullness of God dwells in him. He commanded people to believe in himself. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me, because we're one and the same. And of course in that same chapter he upbraids Philip, one of the disciples, who turns to him and says, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, how can you say that after all this time? How can you say that to me? If you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. And then, of course, in John 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. He promised eternal life to those believing in him. He worked the fear of judgment into people by his teaching, but a judgment that was to be exercised by him. He offered forgiveness of sin to those who believe in himself. He promised resurrection to those who believed in him by his own authority and by his own power. John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Nobody could teach that way. Nobody could teach with such authority and power and teach in that way except he were God himself manifest in the flesh. He taught verbally opening and affecting the hearts of men, opening the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures. He opened the heart of the woman Lydia to believe. Acts 16 verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard this, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. By the same efficiency, the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, teaches his church today. But no one ever taught God like the way he did, because he knew God to the very depths of God's being. He was the one who could exhaust the Godhead, because he is God himself. Matthew 11 verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So therefore he goes on to say, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In other words, come, be my disciple, be my student, sit at my feet, because I know the Father, I know the Godhead fully and completely. I am the one who can teach you thoroughly about God, reveal and show God unto you, like nobody else can. So we have a Savior, we have a Mediator, we have a Prophet, we have a Teacher, who is God and able to teach us, reveal the fullness of God unto us, because the fullness of God's in him. And then he's our priest. Sacrifice, it would have been no sacrifice at all if he had just been a man. If he'd not been God. But to offer up himself by the eternal Spirit, as Paul says in Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To satisfy the justice of God for sinners by a mediatory sacrifice of himself. But he could never have effected this had he not been God as well as man. It's the majesty of his person, it's who and what he is, that puts the value upon his sacrifice and his sufferings. Who else can pacify the consciences of men and women? Who else can satisfy the dreadfulness of God's wrath? Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is, to satisfy the divine anger, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness by the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When the law threatens, when we read something in the scriptures and God comes to us and speaks to us concerning some sin, and Sinai begins to rumble and thunder again, and we begin to tremble in our souls because of some sin that maybe rages in our bosom, only when we gaze upon that blood, only when we gaze upon his sacrifice, do we find peace. But unless we know, if we didn't understand the sufficiency of the satisfaction that he made by his blood, there would be no peace. But the promises of the gospel are enough to quiet and still our minds. But if he were just a mere man, if that's all that he was, what value? What value would there be to his work if he were just a mere man, just another sinner? All he could do is offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He couldn't even do that. But if he were just a mere man, there would be no value to his work, no value to his sacrifice, and we would have no peace of conscience, none whatsoever. But then he's our king. Our king. But a king with no power, what good is a king with no power? What good is some earthly king with plenty of them, and what power have they got? Can't even rule and control, can't even keep peace and authority in their own dominion. But Christ is all, and all the fullness dwells in him, all the fullness of power, that is, to rule throughout the universe. He says, following his resurrection in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority, that is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because all the fullness, it pleased the Father that all the fullness of power should dwell in him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ has all the fullness of power over all our enemies, over all the enemies of God, the world, sin, death, the devil. Not only infinite knowledge as God, the fullness of God, but infinite power. And all things are subject to him. Sickness and death and demons obey him at his word of command. What can the Father do that the Son can't do? Is there any work that one can do that the other cannot do? In John 5:19 he says, answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Because the same power that's in the Father is in the Son, and one is able to do as much as the other. But if he's only a mere creature, if he's just a man, if that's all that Jesus Christ is, how can he have infinite power? So Christ, you see, can't be truly owned unless we own him as our Lord and as our God. And the sum of all this, you see, is that there should be total and complete resignation, submission to him. Because in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. It pleased the Father that it should be so, and that we should resign ourselves, submit ourselves to him. Vessels at the Master's feet for him to use as he should so please. Dedication, devotion, resignation to his service, to his worship. For this is the covenant stipulation, is it not? Ezekiel 36 verse 28, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Zechariah 13 verse 9, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is the covenant, you see, that he has established with us. This is the very fruit of the covenant. He says, I am thy God. And we say, we are thy servants. God awakens us and draws us into covenant with himself. And then we devote ourselves to his service, to his worship. We profess subjection to him. For him to have dominion, for him to have lordship over us, to rule over us at his pleasure. We choose him because he first chooses us. We love him because he first loves us. You see, a man, show me any man. Show me any man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will show you a man whom Christ first loved. Show me a man who's chosen Christ to be his Savior, and I will show you a man whom Christ has chosen to be his own. One, you see, is the evidence of the other. If God be yours, then you are his. But alas, oh alas, many are ready to call on God as their God, but do not devote themselves to him completely and utterly. But God refuses their claim. In Hosea verse 8, chapter 8, verse 2, Israel, cry unto me, my God, we know thee. No, says God, you don't. It was only in distress. It was only an alarm that they called upon him and pleaded a covenant interest in him. But God would have none of it, because there was no covenant obedience. If this is true, if Jesus Christ be God and died for our sins, if it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and he has made peace through the blood of his cross for us, if he has reconciled us along with all other things to himself, to God, and surely the very least that we owe to him is total, is absolute devotion, resignation and dedication to him, to his will, to his word, to his worship, to keep it, well, as I said last Wednesday, to keep it pure. Nothing but what he has commanded in his word will do. If it's not there, if it's not commanded, it's not to be done. But if it's commanded, then it is our place not even to question it, but to do his bidding, to do what he said. Remind you, going back to Exodus in the Old Testament, that over a million people came through that desert, was brought out of Egypt. But only two men. It's amazing, it's astonishing, it's absolutely staggers my mind every time I think of it. The miracles, the phenomenal things that they've seen at the hands of Moses by the power of God. Over a million people were delivered by the mighty hand of God, and only two men believed the word of God. Only two men devoted themselves to the service, to the worship of God, and did exactly what God told them to do. And only two men, Joshua and Caleb, arrived in the promised land. All the rest fell. So don't think it a strange thing, beloved, when you see in churches today many people, many, many people who make the profession, oh yes, my God, we know thee, they say, just as in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 2. But many people, week after week, who fill pews, you put to them, you say obedience to God, you say, thus saith the Lord, you say, God says this, you say, God commands this, you say, God wants this done in his worship, in his service, God wants this arranged so in his church. Oh, that's extremity. They say that's too extreme, that's too serious. That's exactly what these people said in the wilderness. They looked at the giants in the promised land and they said, no, we can't conquer these. No, we can't beat these. No, we're too weak. We can't overcome. Only two men took God seriously, took God at his word. I tell you, no man is ever a debtor, no woman is ever a debtor who takes God at his word and follows him wholeheartedly. That's what was said of Caleb. He was a man who followed the truth of God, had captured his heart. And he would not move to the left or to the right. He would not move without God's permission. Do anything without God's permission. He followed God straight down the line, wholeheartedly. If Jesus Christ, if the fullness of God dwells in him, as Paul says here in Colossians 1 verse 19, if this is our Savior, and he died for us, and has given us eternal life in his name, then is anything less due to him, beloved, from us? I think not. Amen.